As we come to consider the Word of God this morning, open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1. Let us pray as we come before the Word of God. Father, we are so grateful at your great mercy. Lord, we will not forget your mercy. We thank you for the daily mercies that sustain us and encourage us and comfort us. The mercies that provide for us, the mercies that stabilize our souls and lift our hearts to heaven. Lord God, you are worthy of all that we can bring as the creatures. And we pray, Lord God, that we would bring, as we hear your word, willing hearts, humble hearts, teachable hearts. That, Lord, we who have been called your own will, Lord, live for your glory with delight and devotion. Grant us that, Father. Give us ears that love your word and wills that love to run in it. Lord, these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Verses 1 through 14, I'll read. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. We're never going to get a letter like that again. We have never received a letter like that in our lives. There was never a letter like that delivered in ancient history. When we come to these texts of Scripture, when we come to the epistles of Paul and Peter and James and Jude and the writer to the Hebrews, when we come to those letters, we are coming to letters that will never be heard again. And yet these are letters that are for us. This is the most astonishing letter, and oftentimes we come to it just thinking, again, it's just part of the Bible. Well, it is. It's God's Word. And how much is communicated in so few words? I'm going to take up this morning the salutation of verses 1 and 2. So we're beginning just largely and ambitiously to cover two verses today. It's deceptively simple, but like everything in this letter, it is divinely sublime. It is remarkably brief, but incredibly full. There are no wasted and empty words here, and there never are any empty and wasted words in the whole of Scriptures. But this is a letter that is very special. It's not a common letter is already apparent in its opening verses. These verses are, these two verses, it comes from a special messenger to a special people with a divine intention. It comes from an apostle, a unique one, a single one in history in a certain sense. It is directed to those audience and readers whom he calls saints. They're not on windows anyplace, church windows. No, they're in Ephesus. It seeks that they may enjoy the greatest blessings, the most comprehensive blessing that there can be in just two words, grace and peace. It bears witness to a unique relationship which the apostle and these readers themselves have with God and Jesus Christ. God as their Father and Jesus Christ as their Lord. And that's just the first two verses. There is nothing in a certain sense common at all about this. It comes from an uncommon messenger to a people themselves who at one time were a part of the common race of men, but now are the majestic ones of God, the true nobility of earth. It asks for the greatest blessings that can ever be conceived or thought of, and those blessings that come from the only one who is able to deliver them, God and His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what we're looking at this morning, and so I come gladly and hopefully that you yourself would be encouraged by this salutation, because you'll never get another one more wonderful than this. And so I'm going to break it up very simply. The first of all, the special messenger. The special messenger, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Paul, born a Jew in Tarsus of Cilicia in Asia Minor. One who he himself confesses was strictly educated in the Jewish Torah and traditions, strictly, under the eminent instruction of the rabbi Gamaliel. He himself, as he grew up, became one who lived as a Pharisee, according, as he says, to the strictest traditions of the sects of Judaism. Paul himself, in that Phariseeism, in that tradition himself, became a rabid enemy of Jesus Christ and the Church of God. As he himself said, he was hostile to the name of Christ and did everything that he could do to destroy the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, casting them into prison and giving a thumbs down when the decree of death came upon them. He himself was a rabid hater of the church, a hater of Christ, hostile to God's sent Son. All he would do, as he would say, he was a blasphemer, he was a persecutor, he was a violent aggressor. This Paul was at that time probably, and I'd say without contradiction, the greatest human enemy of the church of those days. And he was the self-confessed chief of sinners. It's that Paul who writes, not that Paul, the prosecutor and hater of the church. He now speaks as one who I would say is doubly graced by God. In other words, this one who writes himself will be speaking of those who are dead in trespasses and sins are now made alive by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. He himself was one of those. He was one who lived a life indeed that was devoted really to that zeal that was without knowledge, religious but not understanding the way of righteousness, one who himself was sold out to the traditions and now is sold out to Jesus Christ. Here is one who has been changed by this very gospel and by the very realities that will be declared in this book. And so it's incredible that we should have such a one to write this. He writes now not as a prophet, not as a forerunner, as John, not as some church cleric or mystic, not a philosopher, not some angel, but one who is uniquely an apostle, an appointed, authoritative apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. This man has been doubly blessed. God's grace has intercepted him on that road to Damascus. He has seen the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He himself has fallen to the ground. He himself has been recovered by that grace and been commissioned by the very one whom he hated to be now the chief spokesman to declare his truth about his crucifixion and his resurrection and of eternal life to the Gentiles. Here is a man who, in most of his letters, speaks of the two mercies that overwhelm him, the mercy that he found mercy and was saved, and then he found mercy and was not only saved but conscripted by Jesus Christ into the great work for which he himself writes this letter and for which he himself, at the time that he writes this letter, is imprisoned. This is what the grace of God is able to do. This is what it does. It changes lives. It turns those who are at one time indifferent or enemies to the gospel into those who are the servants of Jesus Christ, willing to pay whatever price is necessary. This is the glory of the gospel. This is the glory of God's grace. And Paul knows it. And he himself, while he cannot do anything else but right now, engages in this incredible privilege to be a steward of that riches, that rich grace of God. And behind it all, he says, as he speaks of this incredible privilege that he has as an apostle of Jesus Christ, he lets us know this also. It was not only by the grace of Jesus Christ, it was also by the will of God. A servant of Christ by the will of God. His salvation, his apostleship, his work and labors, and even as he would confess, I am sure, even his imprisonment at that point that he writes this letter, he knows is all by the will of God. He knows that this God is great. He knows that this God is sovereign, and he will confess the sovereignty and greatness of that God as he continues this letter. But as he was not sent from men, he was not appointed by men. He says he was appointed by the command, he says in Galatians, of God our Savior. He knows he comes under the authority of Jesus Christ. He knows he comes ordained by God to do so. Divinely purposed, divinely sanctioned by Christ. And as he does so, and just to remind you, he does so not only as a beneficiary of the interception and conscription by Christ, not only as he is one led by the will of God, directed by the will of God, he is also now, he writes, as we understand, under the filling of the Spirit of God. He is one of those who, as he writes, is those who is now being carried along and moved along by what he writes, not by dictation, but by the work of the Holy Spirit in his heart and mind to express God's truth through his own thoughts and experience and background and declaring what is God's will for his people and his church. He's doing that which Christ said the Spirit will enable you to do, to glorify Christ, to serve Christ, and to set forth Christ and make him known throughout the world for the glory of God. This is what we have. This is what we have. The words of Christ, as we look at these words and as this letter is being opened up through this unique and special messenger, this authorized envoy of the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel, we have the words of Christ by the will of God through the Holy Spirit. That's why this letter is unlike any that we have ever received. This is why we must give heed to it. This is why we can be excited and convinced about it. And that's what we want to know. Again, what are those things that God wants us to know through this appointed man who, like us, was in darkness and nature's night, but now is set free by the gospel? It comes to a special people. That's what we read. To whom does he write? He writes to I call them distinguished people, actually, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. He describes them in two ways. And it's very simple, and you've read these things so many times, you pass over them all the time, like oftentimes, okay, there's the introduction, see you later. No, think about this, because these are not wasted words. So let us not waste our time or use it unwisely by passing over them. Who are these people to whom he writes? Saints, he calls them, consecrated as holy, belonging to God. That's what they are. That's what a saint is. A saint is one, using Old Testament language and New Testament language, Old Testament figures and pictures, of that which is set apart from common use to divine use, that which is set apart for the use and glory of God Himself. That's what it means to be a saint. It is to be set apart. It is to be selected and separated by God from the rest of the common usage and to be His own people. That's what a saint is. This is incredible here, and sometimes it comes off our lips, and again, we refer to one another as saints, and I like that. We don't have somebody just special that some committee got together and looked at history and said, I think that's a saint. I think that's a saint. It's not this sainthood is not one that's voted on by man. This is a sainthood which takes place because of God's divine selection and election and love for a people that he wants to belong to himself. This is what a saint is. Selected, elected, chosen, set apart for God to be devoted to him and for his service. This is a unique, the reality. It's more than a name, what it is. It expresses the reality of who we are who trust in Christ. And it really denotes the highest calling, the highest dignity, the highest privilege, and the greatest responsibility that a person can have. To be a saint. To be set apart. This is a blessing. You know, it's these things that set apart, we would expect them to look, after they were set apart, kind of wonderful. But how did the little tent look? Can you imagine the very place in which God himself initially appeared? In that tabernacle tent made of materials and skins and things like that. The glory of God dwelling in such that, set apart. The common cups and the common saucers and spoons now still appearing as common cups and spoons, and yet already now set apart uniquely. You look at the church, you look at us, there's nothing very extraordinary about us. But there is a divine reality that transcends everything. And it is this which God himself has done, is taking a people out for himself. Men don't make saints, God does. God selects them, not on account of any merit that they have, not on account of anything that they are done. They're not like the Marines looking for a few good men, because God can't find any. God has never made a good man a saint. The only ones ever made saints by God are those who are unrighteous, hopeless, lost sinners. That's who become saints. Paul became an apostle. What was he? He was the enemy of the church. This is who God selects. This is what God has, because he really doesn't have any other. And this is the glory of God. They are a people divinely chosen, consecrated, set apart from the bondage of sin through the death of Christ, and graciously enabled by the Spirit of Christ to live a life of devotion to him, characterized by an obedience to his will that brings glory to his name. That's what a saint is. I've used the word, and I'll use it again. This is the word of David in Psalm 16. As for your saints, they are the majestic ones in all the earth. Do you think about yourself that way? The world doesn't think about you that way, but God does. God has made us so. We are a chosen race, Peter says, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. That is what we are. We were those who were at one time slaves to sin, but now servants of God. Not because of anything in us, but because of everything in God Himself, set apart from sin to grow in grace and conformity to Jesus Christ for the first time in our lives. Set apart to cleanse ourselves from the defilement of flesh and spirit, to perfect that holiness that is pleasing to God, and that holiness without which no man will see God. He has set us apart, made us holy by that selection, and is going to continue to bring the reality of the purity of His own holiness into our lives by the Holy Spirit of God. That's what a saint is. It's a status, I guess, a great status. It's to be fleshed out or filled out in our daily living that we grow into, set apart to set our hearts on God and our sights on serving Him in all we do. Have we really grasped that? Do we ever think about that very thing, how wonderful it is to be a saint? It means that I have been and I am and I will always be loved by God in a special way. It means that I've been selected by God to be His own forever, to belong to Him, to become His prized possession, His delight. It means I live forever under His favor. It means I have been saved from bondage to sin to live for Him. It means that I myself, by His grace, will be holy and able to be holy as He is holy. And I will be able, with that wonderful selection and that being set apart, that release from the bondage of sin, that I might walk in a manner to please God, that I might bring Him glory increasingly during my life and be more and more conformed to the moral purity of Jesus Christ. You saints. And if he looked at them, you would wonder, what in the world is going on? Isn't it amazing who he chooses, right? The Galileans, the fishermen. It's amazing what he uses, isn't it, all the time? And this is what he has done, so that all the glory would be to him. It means that nothing, notwithstanding whatever the world may think of us, that we are God's darling ones, that we are His heaven's holy ones, that we are eternity's royalty, that we are salvation's heirs. That's what it means. Saints. Saints, we belong to Him, for Him, forever. Don't forget your heavenly ties. Don't forget what God has done in Christ. It isn't one of those things that appears, and yet it is that which we hope will increasingly appear, who we belong to, by the way we live, and for who we're living for. I think the more that we are consciously impressed with this reality, the more we will be stirred to deepen and sustain the very spiritual purity for which we've been set apart, and the very glory that He desires. Don't forget it, saints. I like using that term. Brothers and sisters in Christ, saints before God. But he uses another term with regard to description, and that's in the second part of that description, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Faithful in Christ Jesus. Now we find them described in terms of the way they live and in terms of the focus of their living. The word faithful used in our text here, in which most of our versions do, may refer to either one of two things. Either faithful, that is, those who have faith are believing, or those who believing have become faithful. They established a pattern of loyalty. They're either trusters or they're trustworthy. And yet, in a certain sense, it's hard to break them apart, isn't it? Because it is a faith that indeed results in faithfulness, in loyalty. And you can go either way with all of these kinds of things. It's used in both ways in the New Testament with regard to just referring to those who are believing or those who are trustworthy. I tend to, even though both presents ideas are there to believe that the idea of believing is primary. They are believers, is what they are. They are not just simply those who have been set apart by God, but there is a divine response, also a divine grace given to them that they are unique and that they are believing ones in Christ Jesus. For indeed, faith itself is very elemental to the rest of this very book, as it were. And so I say it's primary. I'm not ruling out this idea of faithfulness, but what marks a Christian as distinctive from all others is he is a believing one whose faith and trust and commitment and devotion and focus of life, his confidence and his conviction about life is directed and focused on one, Jesus Christ himself. There were a lot of people who were exercising faith in all kinds of things at Ephesus, faith in all of the gods and their idols, and were faithful with regard to their devotion, but these are believers in Christ. They are ones who have a unique focus. Our life is a life of faith. Faith in Christ is the elemental, instrumental, and dynamic grace of our life. Faith begins that life for us in Christ. It's instrumental. It is the very activity through which we ourselves please God and we ourselves grow. And it's the dynamic grace. It is that which works through love. This is that fundamental grace, we might call the grace of faith. We're saved through faith. We live, walk, and love by faith. As Paul says in Galatians 2:20, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. How do you explain my life? Paul says, I'll tell you my affections are Christ, but I'll tell you how I live. I live by faith in the Son of God. I'm attached to Jesus Christ by a faith that unites me truly and actively, vigorously, spiritually to Jesus Christ and lays me, as it were, my soul and heart in Him, that He Himself, I'm in vital union with Him, and it's a vital union that gets worked out. This Christ that Paul preached, this Christ that commissioned Paul, this Christ who was sent by God, the God-man himself, who took our nature, took our place, took our guilt, received our wrath, that we ourselves might receive his mercy. This is the Christ in whom we trust. This is who he himself trusts. Christ crucified, Christ risen from the dead, Christ reigning and ruling. And this is what we are. We believe in Christ. We follow Christ. We hope in Christ. We're convinced of His power and love, of His sympathy and merit. And we rest like they would rest in the calming and immovable confidence of His all-sufficiency for every task and need and trial. That's what a believer is. Is that what you are? Are you believing in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you a believer in Him? Is your life marked by a supreme confidence in Jesus Christ as the God-sent Savior for sins? Are you marked by a steadfast commitment to follow Him with all your heart, no matter what the cost? This is who He writes to. He writes to those who have been themselves set apart by God, and those who have found life and peace in Jesus Christ through faith. This is who he writes to. This is a very special group. But he moves on. We move on from the messenger. We move on from the special people. We move on to what I would call the special invocation. The special invocation, verse 2. Grace and peace to you. Grace and peace to you. I call it an invocation because it's not politeness. Don't you always have those? You know, have a nice day. Or sometimes they say, have a good one. A what? A good what? You know, I mean, it's all polite. It's intended to be nice. Paul is not being polite here. Paul is being prayerful. This is what he desires. And the rest of this epistle is the outworking and into the hearts of the saints that very desire that he has for them, that their lives would know to the fullness what that grace and peace brings. That's what he's concerned about. He wants them to have this dual blessing as it is. It has its echoes. It echoes the sound of the Aaronic priesthood in Numbers chapter 6. You remember that Aaronic blessing. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. Grace. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you what? Peace. I mean, all that Aaron could anticipate, as it were, in the shadows of the Old Testament environment now finds its fulfillment to the highest degree in the person of Jesus Christ. Grace and peace are not just polite words. They are powerful truths about what God himself gives. In two words, you sum up the very nature and character of salvation. It has its foundation in grace. It has its fruit in peace. And that's summing it all up in the two most wonderful words. In other words, what he's asking for is the comprehensive blessing of God upon them. And he sums it all up. The foundation of these gospel blessings is grace. Grace is what he wants. This Paul seeks for them is really what is the central blessing that characterizes the heart of the gospel message. We are singing the song, I think it was 159, and it says, oh, in the midst of how long, how long, how long? And in the midst of all the troubles, all the sorrows, all the difficulties, all the enemies and everything else, we come to that last stanza. But we will trust in his steadfast love and we will sing of his grace. We will sing of his grace. Grace is what calls out our rejoicing. Grace is what we live in and under. This is the blessing of grace. It appears 12 times in this letter, grace. It appears 95 times by Paul in the rest of his letters. This is a word that just hung on his soul. This is the word that, as we read through verses 3 through 14, we keep reading, the riches of his grace, the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, of his grace, of his grace. By grace you have been saved. Paul can say it in the book of Titus, before grace came, now grace has come. In Galatians, before grace came. Grace, I thought it was always around. Yes, it's always been around. God has always been gracious. Yes, the Aaronic blessing can be declared. The very revelation, self-revelation that God made of himself to Moses, that God is kind and gracious, slow to anger, full of loving kindness, that grace was already manifested. But now Paul can say it in a way that now the fullness of that grace, the measure of that grace, the largeness of that grace, the greatness of that grace now is manifested in Christ Jesus in the gospel. Now he can say it like this fabulous, rich grace. Nothing can compare. Amazing grace, a wonderful grace, abounding grace lavished on us. It's the many-sided, simply this, the many-sided favor of God and the power of God to carry out that favor. Both of that, just those realities. The favor of God is what grace is. And if grace means it's all of God, grace means you didn't deserve it. Grace means it comes to those who are unworthy. This is the blessing of grace. It is this marvelous favor of God. This grace that awakens souls, this grace that brings the gospel, this grace that opens eyes, this grace that renews hearts, this grace that rescues from sin, this grace that enables us to walk apart from sin, this grace that abounds where sin abounds, this grace that enables us to be what we need to be, all of God. It's loaded, as it were. It's a loaded and blessed word. And I was thinking of Titus as I thought about this. It says, Titus chapter 2, it says this, as he speaks about living a faithful life, and then he says in verse 11, as he would support living that life, he says, for the grace of God has appeared. The grace of God has appeared? Where's it been? It's always been. But it's never been like it has been. That grace of God appeared in the person of Jesus Christ. In fact, simple enough, the greatest grace that we've ever received is Christ. And it's through that great grace that every single grace comes to us. Is this the chief manifestation of grace? This grace has appeared bringing salvation, instructing us. Grace that isn't indulgent of sin, but grace that would teach us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly. Grace is not sinful. Grace is active. Grace is holy grace. And it motivates us and moves us. And this is that grace that he desires. But that grace also, as I said, it's all behind all of that. All of that grace what enables us to crucify the flesh, to be able to walk in obedience. That grace has as its foundation the very favor of God behind it. Listen to Titus 3, verses 4 through 6. Actually in 7, listen to the fullness of grace, if you will. Listen to the terms of grace, if you will. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, appeared. He puts kindness and grace together, for that is what grace is. It is His kindness, even as He will say in Ephesians 1, when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Grace doesn't reward according to merit. Grace comes because of our great need. He saved us not on the basis of deeds we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. Grace is full of mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Grace is not inert. Grace is active in renewing a soul, changing a life. Grace is that favor that acts that way. This grace, the renewing of the Spirit, whom He poured upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. It's always rich. It's always lavish. It always is through Jesus Christ, the greatest grace and gift we have, whom He poured on us richly through Jesus Christ, that being justified by His grace, we might be made heir according to the hope of eternal life. Grace is given to us to bring us to life, given to us that we might live the life that we have been set apart from God by God for, and it brings us all the way to glory. This is what that grace is. It's God's goodness for our nothingness, Christ's merits for our unrighteousness, Christ's power for our weakness. Grace is God's goodness and favor in spite of my sin, of my faithlessness, my unworthiness, my weakness, my failings, and all of those kinds of things. It's the great and generous operating principle of God in redemption. Grace. Isn't that a blessing? It's the blessing out of which all the love and goodness and power and fullness of God comes to us. It's the ongoing provision from God that strengthens and supports us to progress in holiness through obedience to the responsibilities of this new life. All that we have is to be lived out in faith of Jesus Christ, and all of this by grace. Grace. When you say that, realize how much you're saying. But listen, it's not a matter of saying, is it? He wants us to realize this blessing. He wants us to embrace it. Grace is not just simply to be oohed and awed at. It is to be rejoiced in. and it is to be taken advantage of. And that's what he wants us to do. But he adds to it the fruit of gospel blessings, the foundation. The foundation is grace. The fruit of it is what? It's shalom. The New Testament word, really, for wholeness and well-being. Comprehensive blessedness, happiness, and joy that comes out of a secure relationship with God, issuing from his favor and from his power working in our lives. That's what is the fruit of it. It's peace. Not as the world gives, as Jesus says, but what we really would call that peace that comes through Christ's death on the cross, when he received in his body the wrath we deserved, removed the enmity, that we would ourselves not be enemies to God or God to us, that we ourselves might be at peace with him and have peace with him. The war is over, and we are now brought near to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. So near and dear. That's the blessing. That's the blessing, this consciousness of divine favor forever. That's peace. One called it the felt enjoyment of God's favor. Have you ever felt the favor of God? Have you ever rested in the reality of the fullness of his favor and his grace? For that is the relationship, that is the way that he conducts his relationship to us. He freely gives all that he is and can give for our welfare to us, undeservedly, out of the fullness of his heart, out of his kindness, out of his loving kindness, out of his mercy, as we shall see. And he lavishes it. He's not stingy with it. This is what he pleads for us, and this is what we enjoy from him. It's a peace of God, peace with God, no longer estranged from him, but having that peace, that comfort, that assurance, that happy resting of heart that issues from a faith consciousness of being restored into the favor of the greatest being that there ever is or will be, God himself, the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. We need this grace. True peace cannot exist apart from grace. The reception of them all is our present joy, comprehensive blessing. Comprehensive grace, comprehensive peace are the blessings of God. So now I come to the end here of it. I'm glad because I thought I'd be a little longer on this. Maybe you are too. All right. Don't laugh, please. That's the salutation. That's the special salutation. But I want you to know the special source of those blessings. Notice what he says. Because we would all say it, yeah, it's from God and Jesus. Thank you. No. It's from God, our Father. Father. The creature. The vile creature. The sons and daughters of dust and Adam. Now the children of God. Grace, not from one who is opposed to you, not from one who has just simply consigned himself to be your judge, but one who has taken up, as we will see in verse 1 and verse 5, about 5 weeks from now, just teasing, who has adopted us in love. He has sent his Son, he spared him not, to gain us. He ran over him that he might bring us to himself, that he might take us into a relationship that will be defined by favor, be dynamic by grace, and will be realized in the sense that we ourselves belong to the mighty God, the immense God, the omnipotent God, the all-creating God, the forever God. And all that he is, now he is to us a father. This is a father that brings everything of his beauty, his glory, his majesty, his splendor, his heart to us as his children. May that come from the Father. Jesus, remember how he encouraged them, the saints in Matthew 7, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children. How much evil? Yeah. How much more shall your Father who in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Do you think he knows what is good for us? Do you think he is ignorant of our need, ignorant of our desires, ignorant of our weakness, ignorant of those things that we have to deal with as our heavenly Father who made us, who put us together in the womb, and then out of the womb of grace, out of the death of Christ, brought us to himself, put his Spirit in us, and is now designed that he will do us bad? That he himself will make the relationship with him, the most beautiful of beings, a ministry, a relationship of burden and fear? The Spirit of God has come and said, no, Abba, Father, not a spirit of fear anymore, but of adoption, of nearness and dearness, that this uncreated creator, this irresistible ruler, this unerring judge now sees us as our Father. To care for us, guide us, protect us, provide us, perfect us, and bring us into the glory of his inheritance. Grace and peace are his paternal gifts to us. What more can he give? This is it all. Grace and peace is all. This is the fullness of it. And notice, it's not just simply the Father. The one who is the purposer, the promiser, the provider of every good and perfect gift. But it is also Jesus Christ who is what? Well, he is our Savior, yea and amen, so is God the Father. But now he is our Savior, is Lord. He is this one, he the Lord of glory, the exalted Christ, the one who was humiliated for the sake of our souls, who took our place and now has been exalted. This one now on high that he might have rule above all authority and power and principalities, as it were, made head over the church to bring everything to his feet at the end of the history. This Lord is also the one in whom favor we enjoy and from whom we enjoy the blessings of God of grace and peace. I mean, this is an amazing thing that this proprietor and builder and organizer and king and guardian and shepherd and blesser is our Lord. It's his obedience that secured all of the blessings that Paul is asking for, and he is the one who, having purchased them, is glad to give them out as well. Everything comes through the large heart of God and to the plan of God, through the Son of God, the gift of Jesus Christ, and through Jesus Christ, every good and holy, blessed gift comes to us. This is the incredible, this is what, everything that God gives to us comes through the Son. We can't separate the gifts of God from Christ. We can't receive the gifts of God apart from Christ. We must be united to him. We must be trusting in him. We must be looking to him. It's all in Christ. It's through Christ. Notice, it puts the Father and the Son together. They're on parity. They're co-equal deity. And both of them, yea, the Spirit of God himself, is for us. Every blessing of God. This is the blessing. Calvin says, if you don't mind me saying this, because he realized the work of God's grace. He says, Christ was given to us by God's grace to be grasped and possessed. Do you know what he's given for? That we might believe in him. That we might trust in him. That we may not live under the condemnation of God, which righteously he must judge and condemn, but that we, through the Son that he had sent, might be able to draw near to him and have that grace and have that peace. He is given to be grasped, given to be taken hold of by faith, to be embraced, to be trusted in. This is the very purpose. And in receiving him, we ourselves get a double grace. Because through that receiving of him, we ourselves are reconciled to God, brought into that relationship. And further, we ourselves are sanctified by the Spirit of Christ to live a blameless and pure life. The blessings flow from the divine Father and our divine Lord, eternally united in their purpose to save us and bless us and bring us to glory. That's a tandem that you can't lose by. That's a tandem that is unbroken. That is a tandem in which the will of Christ, the will of the Father, the will of the Spirit are all joined in a blessed, I was going to say conspiracy, it sounds bad, conjunction, union, blessing for our sakes. This is what this book is about. It's about a people who have been, this is a book about redemption. This is a book about grace, about faith. It's about the realities of God's kindness to us and the blessings of grace and peace and how they get fleshed out in our life, how they've been secured in redemptive history, and how they are to get worked out in our own personal histories until that day, until Christ comes. And you know how this book ends, don't you? It ends the same way it begins. Grace to you and peace. This is the bookend. This is the cover of this very book. Peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible. That's the cover. Now we'll open the book. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Father, you have disclosed to us marvelous things that in many ways kind of lose their veneer, their shine, their beauty. Lord, much like maybe my own eyes and their cataracts, where I could see but not clearly, see not brightly, see not as well, Lord, as I should see and enjoy what you have done. Lord God, may we see, may the cataracts of our own understanding be erased, removed. Lord, may a clear vision, a clear sight, Lord, by your Spirit and by your Word, be given to us, that, Lord God, we may have clear understanding and deep, intense commitment, Lord, and realization and consciousness of these realities, that, Lord, we may live the life that you've called us to live, that we may rise up, Lord, out of the situations and circumstances of life where they seem to be the greater realities, that we might embrace the other, that, Lord, we might know who we are, that we might know what you are doing, Lord, know what you have planned, Lord knows who is giving and granting the blessings we need, that, Lord, we may live more confidently, more boldly, more faithfully, more purely, Lord, that in every way we might bring you glory, for you set us apart to be devoted to you and to be live those lives that don't adorn windows, but those lives that adorn the gospel. God, grant that to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.